Good evening, everyone. Let's pray as we come to look at God's Word in a rather obscure, unusual, and quite interesting book, Leviticus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your Word. As we come tonight to look at the book of Leviticus and some of the more difficult passages that we'll encounter in the Bible, we pray that you would give us the ability to understand a little bit about why you might have had people write this, about what you would be saying to us today as we approach it a few thousand years after it was first written. Father, make it alive to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're looking at the Old Testament book of Leviticus. We've been going through this. We started last week looking at the idea of sacrifice. And tonight we're focusing on chapters 11 through to chapter 15. And what that's all about is what makes God's Old Testament people unclean. It's all about clean and unclean. And it's really basically five chapters of regulations as to what makes you unclean. So I'm going to go through that now in a bit of a summary form, and let's see how you would stack up. For example, if in the last 24 hours you've eaten pork, ham, bacon, any kind of meat that comes from pigs basically, then you're unclean. Same goes for rabbit, kangaroo, seafood other than fish, and a whole other variety of weird stuff that I don't even know why you'd want to eat, like rodents, lizards, birds of prey, and insects that can't hop. That's from Leviticus 11, if you want to check. Ones that can hop, you can eat. You're also unclean for a day if you've eaten any meat that was combined with dairy products, and that includes things like cheeseburgers, pizza, and chicken cordon bleu, and I had some pasta which had some ham and cheese sauce, so I'm gone this afternoon already. Anyone touched a dead animal today? You're also unclean for a day, a whole week if you happen to be a priest. Have you checked the state of your shower lately? If there's any mold or any mildew in your house, then you're unclean. And so is your house until you get rid of it, until a priest comes around to declare it clean. I'm available if you want, as long as you feed me coffee and mud cake, I'm right. Book me up later. What about skin diseases? Now, there probably aren't any lepers here tonight, but there's a wide variety of skin diseases that also made you unclean. You can read that in Leviticus 13 if you want. Ladies, if you've given birth to a boy in the last 40 days, you're unclean. If it was a girl, then make that 80 days. And if your period began in the last week, you're also unclean. Gentlemen, if you've emitted any bodily fluids in the last 24 hours, whether intentionally or unintentionally, that counts you out as well. If you don't believe me, the references are on the screen there. And for everyone, if you've had sexual intercourse today, you're also unclean. And we might stop there before we get into bodily discharges as a result of urinary tract infections or sexually transmitted diseases. 7 days, in case you're wondering, and that's Leviticus 15, 13. It's in the Bible, we've got to deal with it. So after hearing all that, is there anyone here who thinks right now that they might be ritually clean according to the book of Leviticus? Put up your hand, please. Or another way, we have one. Yeah, right. Or another way of phrasing it, do we have any obsessive compulsive vegetarian neat freaks with an unnatural amount of self-control? Now, actually, some of you probably are ritually clean, as the Jews aren't crazy warehouse guys. Like, their day doesn't end at midnight tonight. It actually ends at sunset. So for those of you who became unclean only for a day, unless you've infringed since 5 o'clock when the sun went down, you may in fact be ritually clean, as long as you've had a bath and changed your clothes before you turned up here tonight. Now what we've just done is kind of tonight's Bible reading, a summary of the purity laws that are contained in Leviticus chapter 11 through chapter 15, where God lays out in great detail, in great, sometimes embarrassing detail, the sorts of things that would make you unclean in his sight, and therefore unable to enter his presence in the tabernacle. Now, as you look at that list, you probably see that a lot of these things that caused uncleanness were unavoidable, and not all of them were sinful. After all, you can't help getting a skin disease or your monthly period. It's not sinful for married people to have sex, nor is it sinful to bury a dead animal. I suppose the avoidable things are more the things like the food laws, and therefore they tend to gain most of the attention, particularly in modern Judaism, discussions about what food is clean or kosher, meaning proper and fit, and what food is unclean. And so let's do a proper and fit Bible reading now. Let's find out a little bit more. And Steve's going to come up and read to us from Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 1.
We're going to read from God's word so that you believe what Tim's been saying. He's not just making it up. From Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 23, and then from 41 through to 47. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud, or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable: the eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper, but all other winged creatures that have four legs you are to detest. Every creature that moves about on the ground is detestable. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves about on the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is detestable. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. These are the regulations concerning animals, birds, every living thing that moves in the water, and every creature that moves about on the ground. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten."
Okay, thanks, Steve. So, I wanted to give you a little bit more than perhaps was advisable, just so you'd get the taste of what all this is about. I mean, after all, I suppose I had to read five chapters. You didn't get off scot-free. But it's not exactly the most riveting stuff, is it? Very, very detailed. You must distinguish between the unclean and the clean. That's the message of that entire chapter, and indeed the theme of chapters 11 to 15. Now, I suppose as we've been doing this, the question that I hope has been forming at the back of your mind as we've been going through these rather strange rules and regulations is a very simple one. Why? Why make some animals clean and why some unclean? Why do perfectly normal bodily functions make you unclean? I mean, why all these weird rules? Is it just arbitrary, or is there a good reason for it? Probably won't surprise you to learn that Bible scholars are divided. I've in fact come across at least six different attempts to explain the rationale behind these laws. And in fact, no one reason really explains everything, which is probably why people keep inventing new theories. But I'm going to take you through at least six of those explanations tonight. And the reason I'm going to take you through them is I think that most, if not all, have at least some bearing on the issue. And I think from each of them that we learn something about God and about what it means to be his holy people. So the first explanation that's offered is the simplest one. And that is, you can't explain it. God is God, after all. And as our Creator, He has the right to tell us what we can and can't do. He has the right to tell us what makes us clean and unclean. There's no reason behind why some animals are clean and some are unclean. That's just what God has decreed, and so be it. In fact, this view says, they may be deliberately arbitrary in order to test whether we're going to submit to God's authority without question. Kind of like those seemingly pointless military rules about, you know, haircuts and uniform, which really do have a point. They're designed to train soldiers in unquestioning obedience no matter what the order is. Or like the tree back in Genesis that God planted, the fruit of one tree singled out as forbidden in order to test whether we'd submit to God. Now, there's probably much more to it than that, but we shouldn't skip over this point too quickly. You see, God is God, and God does have the right to tell us how to live, and He doesn't owe us an explanation. And so when it comes to laws like this, the challenge is for us to accept that fact and to obey it. Now, be that as it may, most of the time we can see that, like any good parent, God has a reason for His rules, and often those rules are for our benefit. I suppose whether as human parents, you're not always sure whose benefit they're for, are you? As I'm a parent now, I realised that the no swimming for an hour after eating rule wasn't really to stop you getting cramps. It was so parents could put off for a little longer having to supervise you in the pool. But you see, God is the ideal parent, and His rules are generally for our benefit, and He has a reason for them. And God, most of the time, tells us the reason, or at least invites us to question the reason. He invites us to study His laws, both the natural laws that we see in creation and then the ones that are written special to us in Scripture. He invites us to study His laws in order to understand Him better, in order to find more about His character, in order to see the reasons behind them, so that then we will see the ultimate source of reason behind them. So what other reasons might there be for this elaborate system of purity laws other than just, well, God is God, He can tell us what He wants us to do and not? Well, one explanation that's quite common relates to hygiene and public health. This idea says that the laws are really designed to protect God's people from disease. And it's hard to argue that some of the laws didn't make a positive contribution to public health. For example, there's the requirement that people with symptoms that could possibly have been leprosy or symptoms of sexually transmitted diseases, they be quarantined outside the camp until they could be properly diagnosed by the priest. So if you have any weird skin spots here tonight, I'll be happy to take a look afterwards, just form an orderly queue. But avoiding dead animals, that's another one that makes sense from a hygiene perspective. And some of the unclean animals that they weren't to eat were known to carry tapeworm or other diseases. So it kind of makes sense that a lot of these laws, you can see that there's a hygiene reason behind them. Yet some of the animals declared unclean have no association with disease, such as the camel. That's apparently still eaten in the Middle East today without concern. Might be a little bit lumpy, but there you go. Sorry. But even those that did often carry parasites and disease, I mean, they're okay to eat as long as you cook it the proper way. I mean, I had some bacon this afternoon, and so far it hasn't done anything to me. The nations around Israel, even at the time, it's not as though we've just learnt how to cook pork. The nations around Israel ate plenty of pork without problems. And then some of the clean animals can still carry diseases and parasites. So it's kind of hard when you look at all the evidence to see public health as the primary rationale behind these laws. At best, it's a kind of a secondary contributing factor. In fact, I think some of our problem when we read Leviticus is that we want one explanation. We want one overarching determining factor. We kind of ask the question, well, are these religious laws or are they public health laws? We want to separate the spiritual from the secular. But the Old Testament refuses to do that. It consistently intertwines laws relating to religious ritual with laws about human interactions. It makes no separation of the religious and the ordinary. Is it any wonder that laws about relating to God then also have implications for the physical health of His people? I think what we can take away from that is that God doesn't draw some kind of line between our spiritual life and the other things that we do. I'm not a fan of the expression, the Christian life, for this reason, or at least not in the context of, so how's your Christian life going? How's your spiritual life? Implying that it's somehow distinct from everything else you do, that it's not related to your home life or your work life or your social life. From the Old Testament and from these laws in Leviticus, we understand that all of life is of interest to God. All of life is to be lived for God. Other people have suggested that the laws are all about ensuring Israel remains separate from the nations around, separate from the pagan religions of the peoples that they lived amongst. That the laws are all about prohibiting practices which occur during the worship of other gods. That's why certain animals were declared unclean and therefore unfit for sacrificing to God, because they were the animals used in pagan sacrifices. The trouble is, this doesn't explain all the laws. And one of the most popular animals we've discovered to be used in pagan sacrifices at the time was the bull, which is not only a clean animal, but if you might recall from last week, it was also the prescribed sacrifice of atonement. Yet we get onto firmer ground when we talk about some of the laws about sexual behavior. They tend to make more sense when viewed against pagan practices. In the Bible, in Leviticus, where you read that sexual intercourse makes you ceremonially unclean for the day, you might think that Leviticus believes sex to be a little bit dirty. And this kind of is at odds with other parts of the Bible where sex is viewed very highly, most famously in Song of Songs. So you've got to say, well, is Leviticus's view of sex at odds with the rest of the Bible? To understand this, you have to realize that ceremonially unclean wasn't a sin. As I said earlier, a lot of the time you couldn't avoid being unclean if you tried. What the sin was to enter God's presence, that is, to enter into the tabernacle to worship him while you were unclean. And so are these regulations about sex, about menstruation, about childbirth making you unclean? What they were designed to do was to separate sex and reproduction from the worship of God. And you think, why would God want to do that? What's the specific reason behind that? The reason is that pagan religions put the two together. They worshipped gods and goddesses of fertility, and mostly they did this by performing sex acts with temple prostitutes. Goddesses like Asherah were associated with the female reproductive system, so that periods and childbirth became a spiritual experience. So you can see why God wanted Israel to go to the other extreme, couldn't you? To guard against any possible association of sex and worship, so that the Israelites wouldn't be seduced by pagan gods and their practices. And you can see them sort of looking at the people who go to the temple to worship Baal down the road. Oh, they've got temple prostitutes. Maybe we should get our own. You know, could we try and be culturally relevant, reach out, that sort of thing. They wanted to guard against it, say, no, God says, do not do the things that these other nations do. Worship of me is not to do with all these disgusting practices that these pagans go on with. By declaring that sexual acts made you ceremonially unclean, Leviticus actually upholds a very high view of sex, ensuring that God's people didn't demean sex by engaging in ritual prostitution. That's what a lot of those laws seem to be about. The next explanation we're looking at, and I think this is the first one that seems to take into account all the laws, not just some of them, is this. It sees these purity laws as reflecting the character of God. We learn a bit about God's character. Specifically, it tells us that God is a God of life, not of death. He's a God of wholeness, not of brokenness. He's a God of order, not disorder. For example, some of the laws associate God with life, not death. Most obviously, the laws about not touching dead bodies. And most of the unclean animals are somehow associated with death, either being predators or scavengers, animals with paws, not hooves. Or maybe they lived in tomb-like caves, such as the rock badger, which that's what the coney was in the reading before. Pigs were not only scavengers, but in Egypt and in some parts of the Middle East, they were associated with the worship of the gods of the underworld. So here you have these unclean animals are the ones that you would naturally associate with death and predatory instincts. Also, blood and semen are associated with life. And so therefore, bodily discharges are symbolic of a loss of life. Similarly, skin diseases and mildew are all about disease and decay. God is a God of life, not a God of death. Other laws are more about wholeness and order in contrast with brokenness and disorder. Things that depart from the normal order of things are the ones that are deemed to be unclean. A disease is abnormal, therefore it's unclean. A discharge of fluids normally kept inside the body is abnormal, therefore it's unclean. Mold in your house is abnormal, allegedly, and is therefore unclean. A sea creature that swims abnormally, kind of in a wriggling motion like an eel, rather than swimming with fins, that's unclean. An insect that crawls abnormally is unclean. You get to see the pattern that's happening here. God is a God of order and wholeness. And anything, however natural, that departs from that order is therefore unclean. It becomes a little clearer when you see the duration of the person's uncleanness, mostly times of 7 days and 40 days. Those numbers 7 and 40 symbolize completeness, symbolize the time it takes to be made whole, to be made complete again. And so this is why it makes sense that Jesus would abolish these laws. You see, if it were all about separating from pagan religions and public health, if they were the only explanations, then why aren't they still in force today? That'd still make sense. But Jesus abolished them. We read this in Mark 7. He says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Radical statement. One of the reasons that Jesus could abolish these food laws is that he had come to restore life and wholeness to everything. He cured people with those same skin conditions. He healed a woman who'd been ceremonially unclean for 12 years because of uncontrolled bleeding. He didn't only touch bodies, he raised them from the dead. Ultimately, he brought salvation. He brought wholeness. He brought eternal life. And so one of the reasons there is no longer a need for this distinction between clean and unclean is Jesus. Because God has demonstrated in a far greater way that he is the God of life and of wholeness and of order. But there are still a couple of other explanations that we can also offer. And you might be thinking, well, which one's the true one? Particularly if you're a guy, you might be thinking that. I was reading some research a couple of weeks ago that says that women tend to cope more with multiple reasons for things, whereas guys always want to have one overarching reason. They'll choose between competing reasons. Women are more happy to kind of add them together and see them in a total package. So guys, you might be struggling with tonight. But hopefully, if you can see this as kind of various layers of truth, as we overlay them, we start to build up the picture of why these laws were given by God. And another explanation, particularly of the food laws, is that they were all about being separate from the Gentiles, from the nations around. Bit of Old Testament theology here. In the Old Testament, there were three basic groupings of people. And if you might want to see them like concentric circles gradually moving outwards from God. Firstly, you had the priests in the center. The priests were holy. They were set apart for God's service. In the next circle, you had the people of Israel, who were God's people, and they were clean. And then there was everyone else, the nations around, who were considered unclean. Three categories of people. Again, there were three different types of space. There was the altar and the tabernacle associated with the priests, and that was holy. That was set apart for God. That was where God lived. Moving out, there was the land of Israel, which was associated with the Israelites, and that was considered clean. And then there were all the other parts of the world, the ends of the earth, which was associated with the Gentiles, and therefore considered unclean. You have holy, clean, and unclean. And these food laws kind of fit into this three-tiered system, outlining three different classes of animals. You had the clean animals that you could sacrifice to God, and they were associated with the altar. Then you had the animals that were clean that you could eat, but not sacrifice. And thirdly, you had the unclean animals. So you see how it works. You have the holy, the clean, and the unclean. And this distinction wasn't merely symbolic. These purity laws actually kept the Gentiles, which were considered unclean people, people who worshipped other gods and were not pure followers of God. This kept them from entering the tabernacle where God was and defiling it. And the laws about the sorts of food that you could eat ensured that God's people couldn't sit down to a meal with non-Israelites. These food laws kept them socially separate from the nations around. And not just while they were in the land, also after the fall of Jerusalem when they'd been scattered amongst the nations, it still kept them pure within their own communities. These food laws were about maintaining the purity of God's people against all the idolatrous and immoral practices of the surrounding nations. God makes this explicit a little later on in Leviticus. In chapter 20, he says, "Keep all my decrees and my laws and follow them, so that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So you see how the food laws were symbolic of being set apart for God, and not just like all the other nations around who worshipped other gods and engaged in such immoral practices. So again, we come back to Jesus' abolition of the food laws. He got rid of them. And in this, there is a very deep theological significance being made here, as it actually removes the division between Jews and Gentiles, between clean and unclean people. It removed it just as powerfully as the tearing of the curtain at the temple removed the division between the priests and the rest of the people of Israel, between the holy and the common. This declaring of the food laws to be irrelevant, once and for all said, there is now no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. We see this symbolism being picked up in the book of Acts, where God appears to the Apostle Peter in a dream. And he tells Peter, who's been a devout Jew all his life, to eat unclean food. And Peter says, "No way, I'm not doing that. Surely not, Lord," he says. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." But the voice spoke to him a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And Peter then explains the significance himself of this a few verses later. He says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right." That's why we don't observe these laws anymore. We no longer observe the food laws. We no longer observe this distinction between clean and unclean animals, because there's no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no longer a division. It was done away with by the cross. In fact, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says of the Gentiles, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, this dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. The gospel is available to people of all nations, not just one. So every time you bite into a bacon sandwich, you can remember that Jesus abolished the food laws, and that symbolizes the fact that you don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to be an Israelite in order to be God's people. Each of us, from all the nations, we can come and be part of God's people too. That's what the abolition of the food laws tells us. But we're not quite done yet. There is one more explanation to look at, one that kind of steps back a bit from the detail and looks at the big picture. Because when we look at these purity laws in their totality, we get a very clear message. God is holy, and we're not. God is holy, and we're not. As we've seen throughout tonight's message, everyone became unclean from time to time. It was unavoidable. And so through these laws, God's reminding us that all human beings, but by the simple fact that we're part of this sin-cursed, fallen world, all of us are unclean. None of us is eligible to approach God. We're all contaminated by our fallen humanity, and we can't come into God's presence on our own. So here comes the predictable link to Jesus, how his sacrifice on the cross made it possible for... Except there's a twist in the tale before we get to the Jesus link. You see, when Jesus abolished the food laws in Mark 7, he said a little bit more. And although you might be initially be relieved when Jesus declares all food clean, have a listen to what he says next. "Don't you see that nothing enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." So far, so good. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean." So what he's saying there is that Leviticus was never about food in itself. It wasn't about obeying any external regulations. I mean, the Pharisees, they were experts in rules and ceremonial washings, yet a few verses earlier in Mark 7, Jesus had slammed them as hypocrites. Jesus is actually calling us to a higher standard of purity than that of Leviticus. So much for being good news, hey? He's reminding us that even if we get all the externals right, and that's almost impossible, we are still unclean before God because of what goes on inside us. We can never hope to live up to God's standard. That's the point that we bring Jesus' sacrifice coming in. As we learned about at Holiday Club this week, Jesus comes in to rescue us, to save the day. Because he is the sacrifice of atonement that makes us clean. His death in our place. But more than that, Jesus' death and his resurrection brings us the power to be changed from within. A cleansing that's from the inside, not just on the outside. That's why baptism involves water. Baptism is the symbol of being purified from our uncleanness. But where the Israelites had to take ritual baths repeatedly in order to become clean for a time, we've been cleansed once and for all through faith in Jesus. The holiness code in Leviticus has been fulfilled for us by Jesus. It no longer applies. But be careful that you don't think of it one-dimensionally. It doesn't just remind us of what we once couldn't live up to, but it's okay now because Jesus has. It also reminds us of what we are now called to live up to, now that we have God's power to help us change from within. It reminds us that Jesus might have come to do it on our behalf, but he's also raised the bar, and now he's going to help us. One commentator sums up the lesson we can learn from the purity laws in this way. He says the evangelical church would benefit if it devoted more attention to themes underscored in the laws of clean and unclean. Christians should still disassociate themselves from that which is disgusting, deadly, or dehumanizing. Instead, they should affirm self-control, especially sexual self-control, and that which is wholesome and that which is life-promoting. Though separation from the Gentiles is obsolete for Christians, separation from the world is not. Is your life, is my life characterized by separation from the world? That is, are you different from those who don't follow Jesus in the ways that count? Are you self-controlled? Are you sexually self-controlled? Do you seek out that which is wholesome and life-promoting? Do you avoid that which is deadly and dehumanizing? One verse that still applies from Leviticus is this one. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, that is, set yourselves apart and be holy, because I am holy. Perhaps all of us now need to spend some time in reflection, thinking about where we might be unclean on the inside. Maybe spend some time in confession, in repentance, telling God how it is that we've failed to live up to his standard. And then instead of bringing an animal to sacrifice on our behalf, let's just remind ourselves that the forgiveness has already been offered to us. The sacrifice has already been made in the person of Jesus. And claim that for your own. Spend a bit of time in prayer and then I'll close off.